1. Romans, the first chapter. I'm going to begin reading at verse 8. We'll read through verse 18, but our text will be verses 16 and 17 in particular. Let us hear the word of the living God. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This is the holy and infallible word of the living God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God shall stand forever. Congregation of Jesus Christ, this evening we come to a service remembering the Reformation. And so in searching for a title for my message, I came across a newly published biography of one of the 20th century's great theologians, Dr. William Childs Robinson. The title of that biography is Pleading for a Reformation Vision. Now, that name may not be familiar to many of you. It's familiar to me as I have learned even more about him coming into the Presbyterian Church in America. For Dr. Robinson taught at the School of Theology at Columbia Theological Seminary for 41 years, which was the seminary and the school of the Presbyterian Church in the United States, or as we called it, the Southern Presbyterian denomination, out of which the Presbyterian Church in America was birthed. Dr. Robinson, however, was a lone voice of faithful scholarship throughout his entire ministry. He carried out that faithful ministry amidst a liberal morass of unbelief. Ministering during the 1940s and through the 1960s, the tragedy of the Southern Presbyterians and their church was this, that they were, like their Northern counterpart, fast becoming a liberal denomination, denying the central truths and the cardinal doctrines of Scripture. Such unbelief and such horrible things as denying the objectivity, the historicity, and the corporeality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was a myth, according to many. Denying the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ as a mere story to illustrate something for the faith, but not an actual factual historical fact. Denying, of course, then the ultimate doctrinal truth, the infallibility of Holy Scripture. Against those inroads that were creeping into that denomination, that had infected that denomination and proved fatal to that denomination, the lone voice of Dr. Robinson at Columbia Theological Seminary sounded a firm plea for a Reformation vision, a plea that he held steadfastly to throughout his entire ministry, and focusing in that desire to be faithful to Scripture upon the cardinal doctrine of justification by faith. It was in all that he taught. It was in his classroom teaching. It was in his pulpit ministry. On his deathbed, he was visited by a seminarian whom he had taught many years before, and he said, "Have I told you of the meaning of the doctrine of justification by faith?" And that member of his class sat there and listened. And then at the end of it, Dr. Robinson was said to have uttered these words, "I am dying in the hope of that truth." Dr. Robinson declared in one of his books, "Justification is the unconditional juridical act of God by which believing sinners are declared righteous through the forgiveness of sins and by the imputation of Christ's righteousness." As I began to read that biography, I increasingly was struck with the feeling that the spirit of Martin Luther, that he spoke about in his writings as well, had become a part of Dr. Robinson's life, and it continues to speak through his ministry as the light and the effect of that Reformation continues through our churches and through the Presbyterian Church in America, which became that denomination out of the Southern Presbyterian Church that remained faithful to the Word of God, a denomination and a church much like the United Reformed Church that resoundingly is faithful to Holy Scripture and to that glorious truth that we remember that was hammered into the history of our church 497 years ago when Martin Luther put the announcement on the board and set the Reformation fires ablaze. And the Reformation is all about the gospel of justifying grace, the revelation of the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, as Paul sets it forth in our very text. And we're going to look at this text together, verses 16 and 17 in particular of Romans, for they are, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great expositor of God's word, said, two verses of greater importance in the whole of Scripture do not exist other than these two verses which we are now going to consider. The first thing I would like to set before your understanding from our text is that the gospel, as Paul sets it forth and has repeatedly, excitedly spoken about, is the gospel of good news. It is good news of the justifying grace of God. And we need to begin by asking a simple question, because so much confusion exists today over the answer to the question, what is the gospel? Often the gospel is portrayed in our day as a story about someone named Jesus who he's such a nice person. He's able to help us with our problems. And if you have problems, you can go to him and he'll take care of you. But that's about all that the gospel is for some. Or some others will portray the gospel as that which Jesus taught, good teachings, primarily seen in the Sermon on the Mount. And those things are of such noble character that we should aspire to such teachings. But the gospel is not that. The gospel is something much more. The gospel that Paul wanted to preach at Rome, the gospel that he proclaims out throughout this letter to the church at Rome, the gospel is the good news from God of justifying grace that saves sinners. And it begins with that offensive element of the bad news. I heard one of our leading pastors say one time that you can't have the good news without the bad news, and I'm inclined to agree. The gospel is not merely good news in the sense that it's all good, because if you don't understand the bad news of sin and the judgment of God upon sin and the penalty for sin, you're not going to understand the good news in its entirety. So the gospel begins with that announcement of the fact that God has dealt with the bad news, that we are condemned, that we are lost in sin, that we are without Christ, that we are doomed for eternity apart from Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, I could never be forgiven. But the gospel comes as an announcement that God has dealt with that. He has done something for helpless, hopeless sinners. The good news is that God sent his Son, Jesus, to be my Savior, to die in my place, to bear my sin, to bring me eternal life. In short, the gospel is what God has done for sinners. Christ came, the righteous for the unrighteous, the scripture tells us. And Paul will go on from this point in Romans to continue through the third chapter and escalate this description of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, showing forth the righteousness of God. And that's what this text sets before us. The gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God. And again, we need a question. What is righteousness? What is the righteousness that Paul speaks of as he says the gospel is the revelation of that righteousness of God? That's the question that Luther struggled with. You know, I hope you know his history. Luther struggled with the righteousness of God, with this text in particular. Struggling because he believed that the righteousness of God meant that no matter how much he did, no matter how much he confessed, no matter how much penance he gave, no matter what works he could accumulate and offer to God, he could not come before the holy and righteous character of God, because the righteousness of God is absolutely pure, and it caused him to tremble. Luther felt that this phrase blocked the way to salvation for him. It was this passage that caused him to go through what is often called the agony of his soul in the biographies of Luther. And in his own words, he expressed it this way: "As often as I read that declaration, I wished always that God had not made the gospel known." But then there came a turning point. In Luther's life, there came that turning point when he realized that this phrase was not the righteousness of God in terms of his holy character, but the righteousness that God reveals, the righteousness that God gives, that he imputes to those who believe. God had revealed the righteousness in the gospel that satisfies God himself. And that righteousness is acceptable to God, that conforms to his law, that righteousness that makes a man or woman acceptable to God. And that righteousness is revealed in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus satisfies the demands of a righteous God. He rendered a perfect obedience to the law. He kept the law in every jot and tittle. He failed in no respect. He fulfilled God's law completely, perfectly, absolutely. Not only that, he has dealt with the penalty meted out by the law upon all sin and upon all sins. He took your guilt and mine upon himself, and he bore its punishment. The penalty of the law was meted out upon him, and so he has honored the law completely, positively and negatively, actively and passively. There is nothing further the law can demand. He has satisfied it all. Isn't that good news? That's the good news that Paul is preaching. And the glory of the gospel is the revelation that the righteousness of God is imputed to sinners who are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus, who atones for sin. And by that atoning work and that perfect righteousness that covers us, we stand in the very presence of God, and we will stand before him and glorify him for all eternity. Now that's the gospel that Paul is so excited to preach, and the gospel that we should preach, because secondly, this gospel is all about salvation. Salvation from the degradation and the depths of sin. God has delivered us from the fall into sin and from all of its consequences. We in Adam fell, we sinned. But God in the gospel delivers us from sin, from the guilt of sin. We're guilty. The law condemns us rightfully, and the penalty is the wrath of God. But that is atoned for in Christ. We're delivered from the power of sin. We had been enslaved to its dominion. We belong to the kingdom of Satan, but God has freed us. Just as he led Israel out of the house of bondage in the land of slavery in Egypt, so in Christ he frees us from the power of sin to become the children of God. And he frees us from the pollution of sin. For in this gospel of the salvation of God, the fact is that by his grace, he brings about that complete renovation of heart and life that will ultimately be completed in glory because by nature every part of us was polluted and we live in rebellion against God, but praise God, by his grace and for his glory, we will be presented before the throne of God, perfect and without spot, based upon the infinitely valued, glorious, atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's salvation. A salvation through a gospel that restores us to communion with God. A reconciliation has occurred. You know what reconciliation is all about. You've dealt with that in families and homes. We've seen family torn apart by sin. What is our aim and our goal in counsel and in prayer and in all of the things that we do? We pray and we long for a reconciliation to occur. We see that on a great scale in terms of the gospel. We were God's enemies, but God, even when we were enemies, reconciles us to himself through Jesus Christ. Not only does he reconcile us, he adopts us into his family, making us co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ of the glories that are ours in him. And we're restored to that covenant fellowship, that covenant bond, which God had originally created for humanity, but now on a greater scale, a covenant bond that cannot be broken, it cannot ever be changed. By God's oath and covenant, we will forever be bound together with him. And we are given as well the hope of glory, spending eternity in the presence of God. There is no other hope. There is no other salvation than this. No other gospel than the gospel of the revelation of the righteousness of God. And I suggest to you, beloved in the Lord, on the basis of that truth, that that's what you should expect from the ministry of the pulpits of our churches. The ministry of the pulpits of our churches must always be to preach the gospel, not programs, not problem solving, nothing less than the declaration of God in Jesus Christ that forgiveness comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, on the basis of the word of God alone, to the glory of God alone. That's what the church needs today, and that's what will make the church a powerful witness to the world in which we live. One author made this statement. He said, often preaching is ineffective because it is problem-centered, and it becomes simply good advice or moralizing. And then he goes on and says, preaching which mediates the presence and the power of God will deal with problems far more effectively and will put them in their right perspective. The power and the presence of God came through the preaching of the gospel at Pentecost. What occurred? The harvest of souls. The preaching and the power of the presence of God brought about the salvation of sinners, not some program for church growth, church development. But the presence and the power of God went forth. And in the time of the Reformation, when the church had gone into the slums of darkness and the church no longer heard the clear note of the gospel, when the Lord raised up the voice of Luther and Huss and Calvin and Wycliffe, that gospel went forth and the power of God again was made known when the gospel was preached. Not some therapeutic program or pablum for fixing up the problems of your life and having a happier way of dealing with them. Not some message of health and wealth and power that you can manipulate others with, but a message of the power of God that takes those who are dead in sin and brings life out of the darkness of sin by the power of the gospel. Beloved, people are saved by the preaching of the gospel. That's God's plan of salvation. And he doesn't have another plan. It cannot be improved on. It's God's way, written in his word, revealed to us to bring sinners to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So now you see why I insist, that we insist upon the clear, faithful preaching of the gospel of grace. A minister's credentials, and there are many sitting here tonight, should be his faithfulness to the message of the gospel, not his abilities, his charm, his creativity, or his ability to captivate the imaginations of his listener. The question should solely be, does he preach the gospel of salvation as it is revealed in the pages of Holy Scripture? Because the gospel is about the salvation of God. And the gospel, thirdly, is God's way of salvation. And verse 17 tells us exactly how it is done. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The power of God is evident in the gospel. God could have revealed his power in any way he chose. Well, in fact, he did. He chose not to destroy us in our sin. He chose to save us by sending his son Jesus to die in our place for our sins. And he saves those who believe in Jesus through the foolishness of preaching. That's his methodology ordained in Scripture. It is efficacious, that is, it is effective. The gospel succeeds because God has ordained it to be so. It is the best means to grow the church of Jesus Christ because it alone effects or brings about the salvation of sinners. It is God's way to bring in the harvest that he has ordained by the work of Jesus Christ. And it is a work of power. It is the power. I'm always struck that this verse tells us it is the power of God, verse 16, for salvation. The gospel is the power. It's not just a description of the power. The gospel is the power, that which nothing can thwart. Nothing can move God's purposes or sideline his program. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We see that if that's true, then now we understand why, as Paul comes to it in the eighth chapter, that glorious eighth chapter of Romans, he goes on in that lengthy passage, which ends up by saying nothing in heaven above, earth beneath, or in anywhere else, just to sort of paraphrase it, will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Why? Because behind that love is the power of God. And anything that opposes the will of God will fail. Every false theology. The history of the church is littered with the teaching of false theology, false teachings, false gospels. We see them today. We can turn on our television. We can hear such truths that should make our blood curdle because we recognize that it is not in accordance with the word of God. All of that will fail. All of that which opposes God will come to its inglorious end, and God will destroy it by his sovereign power. That power is the power that produces salvation in God's people. And so we are reminded in this text that salvation is not what we do, or not what we must do to make ourselves acceptable before God. I'm sure we could understand Luther's struggle, and yet sometimes we forget that we should understand that we probably are a little bit like Luther too, trying to make ourselves look good so that we're acceptable to God. Luther did that in a great way by confessing his sin, by crawling on his knees, by the Hail Marys that he would say, by the confessing in the booth that would go on for hours upon end. And at the end of it, he would say, it still did not avail to make me right with God. It was the power of God that brought salvation to justify Luther and to bring him to Christ. God's power is that power which Scripture tells us in the earlier verses of Romans 8 that we mentioned, that God elects, he calls, he justifies, he regenerates, and he sanctifies, and he will glorify us. It's all done by the power of God. That power of God saves us. That power of God keeps us, and beloved in the Lord, that power of God is going to take us to heaven itself in that glorious moment when Jesus appears or when he calls you home. Because God's power is superior to every other power. That was an encouragement for the people at Rome. They knew the boot of Rome that was stomping upon them. They knew that the Romans were always boasting of their power, their forces, their army, their legions, the forces by which they conquered the world. Paul says the gospel is far superior, and that's what we need. the power of God alone. That power is superior to our methods to make churches grow. That power is superior to our power to influence and to bring others to the church. That power is superior because it is the gospel alone that achieves everlasting salvation for all who believe. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. That righteousness that tells us that God gives us what he demands from us. That's the good news. God demands righteousness and you and I don't have it. So the only hope that we do have is that God himself would give the righteousness that he demands. That would be good news, and that is the good news. That's exactly what God does, Paul tells us in our text. What is revealed in the gospel is that that righteousness of God, which he demands from us, is the gift of his grace. And the way that the gospel saves us is that God reveals that righteousness to us and in us. And we, who could not create, could not supply or perform any of this righteousness, are named and called righteous for the sake of Jesus Christ. It's no wonder that Paul says, "I'm not ashamed," as he begins this small paragraph of the gospel. Unashamed, Paul gloried in the gospel. You can read of that in Galatians 6, where he says he glories in the cross of Jesus Christ, because as he reflects upon his life, he remembers how God saved him from the darkness of sin and brought him to become the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He rejoices in the gospel, as we should rejoice as well. Paul often wrote very intense and reasoned letters, and yet in those reasoned letters, filled with logic and filled with truth, it often overwhelmed him, and he would, as it were, almost go off on a tangent, I would suggest, except that he's inspired by the Spirit. And as he breaks out in those phrases of praise to God, it's because of this message of the gospel. In Galatians, he begins with the gospel, and then he goes on with an exalting praise to God. In Ephesians, he begins by saying, "Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." It's inspired hymn writers like Charles Wesley to say, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." I would suggest that we ought to have the spirit of the hymn writer and the spirit of the apostle, and we ought to be eager to sing and to praise the God whose message of the good news of salvation has come to us in Jesus Christ. And we ought to then be eager, Lord's Day upon Lord's Day, to sit under the preaching of the gospel. Because God is speaking in power through that word and blessing his people. It's been a glorious privilege to be able to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. But that is what I must do. And as I conclude, I want to say what Luther did as he summed up his whole ministry toward the end of his life. A ministry that was one derived from Scripture itself. He said this: "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing." See, Luther was convinced that the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ was of utmost importance. And so, understanding that gospel, I would invite you to join with me in pleading for a Reformation vision for our day, for our community, for our world. The kind of Reformation vision that Dr. Robinson of Columbia Seminary had, that Martin Luther had, the kind of Reformation vision that exalts the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of reconciliation, the power of God unto salvation, the only hope for sinners, the revelation of the righteousness of God. Won't you plead for that Reformation vision? Amen.